theistic evolution is a contradiction in terms. If evolution was the cause of things happening, then you don't need a God. If God was, you don't need evolution. And if God was, why did he imply in the scriptures that he didn't use evolution, that he just created? Serious questions. Let me just deal with three points tonight, although the middle one is a long one. The first is, let's look at the problem. The attempt to harmonize the Bible and evolutionary science. My son Paul, I have recommended to him often, and he is a constant reader of books. The Timothy Keller books dealing with reason and God and so on. And Keller is Reformed, but like many of the Reformed people, studies everything, studies all the philosophers and so on. So I read his books, so I don't have to read all those stuff and weed it out. And I can share with you some of the things that are I find interesting and true to the Bible. However, one of the things that I noticed with Keller is that when he came to the area of creation, he certainly implied that probably the great ages of evolution were probably true, and that somehow, some way, there was some harmony of this. And my son was asking me, have you, speaking to me, you know, have you actually read the people who have taken a long, hard look at this and come up with this? And I said, yes, I have. My son summarized what he took to be Timothy Keller's view, that it was, you know, God speaking, God telling us certain things, but that it was all written in a poetic form that we are not to try to take literally. I said, this is just wrong thinking, wrong application. E.J. Young, I've mentioned him to you in our study of creation, stands in my mind as one of the top linguists of all time, and he was strongly dedicated to interpreting the Bible accurately and checking out the language. So nobody can say, well, he was wrong. It's just when you check it out, E.J. Young was correct. And he said, in studying this out, there is Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry has certain characteristics. It's not the sing-song rhyming thing that we have in English. But it's quite clearly marked. Reading the Hebrew, you can say what is poetry and what is not. The story of creation is not written in poetry form. So for someone to say that is to be less than completely honest, because what they really mean is God didn't mean it. Even though he didn't write it as poetry, he was just waxing eloquent. He didn't really mean it. Now, that's a statement of faith, but it's not a faith in God's ability to do things. By example, back in the 60s, as these things were beginning to catch on, the American Scientific Affiliation was an organization of 800 evangelical scientists committed to the belief in the Bible. Now, that's a pretty general statement, belief in the Bible. Dr. Russell Mixter was the former president of the affiliation, was head of the zoology department at Wheaton College. Wheaton is a Christian college. Billy Graham went there. In his article, Man in Creation, published in Christian Life in 1961, he wrote, Genesis 1 is designed to tell who is the creator, not necessarily how the full process of creation was accomplished. Do you catch that? It's just giving us the main concept of who did it, who was behind it, in however a remote possibility it was, no matter how disconnected he was from the process, it was God behind it all. He says that's all that Genesis 1 tells us. This is a popular rhetorical device of theistic evolutionists. But the question is, if that was the only purpose of the creation account, then what is the value of all the rest of the account? All those details, all the emphasis that he said and it would happen, and it happened that way. Why doesn't the record stop at the end of Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created, and then just leave it at that. For our purposes in this discussion, theistic evolution, I lump them all together, that they cover the so-called Christian views that accept the standard sequence of the evolutionary geological ages, the eons of time, the eons of development, and all of this type of thing, which is the very foundation of the theory of evolution. The theory of evolution began without all the ages upon ages upon ages, millions and millions of years. But as they rationally looked at what they were saying happened, they had to admit that that's pretty unlikely. Probability is strained to the limit that these things could have happened accidentally. And therefore, if you were to measure in the study of evolution how old Earth was, you'll find that it multiplies, gets older and older and older. I mean, it's like it gains 100,000 years a year in their development. Because the more they learn of it, the more they say, that's just unlikely. So it probably took even longer than we thought. Just give it enough time and anything's possible. That's what they're saying. So anybody that calls themselves a Christian, a Bible believer, and holds to stating that they believe in creation, and yet holds to the geologic ages, has bought into the theory of evolution. These men, I'm not saying they're not sincere, nor do I think that they are secretly subversive of Christianity. I think they are subverting Christianity, but I don't think that was their intention. But their defections from what God says neither honor the Bible, nor do they truly fit evolutionary science. It doesn't work. Harmonizing black and white, you can call it gray, but that's neither black nor white. And this is just the wrong way to go. God evidently didn't mean what he said because science has proclaimed how it really happened. Do you see whose word you're believing there? That the faith is in what the scientists say, not in what God says. So my second point, the long one here, is the impossibility of harmonizing the Bible and evolution. Let me give you several points that show it's impossible to put these together in a harmonious medley. The Bible clearly states that all things were created in 6 days, not geologic ages. This has given, the first place they went was, days in the Bible can refer to long periods of time. See, you have the day of the Lord, 7 years of tribulation, the entire 1,000 years of Christ reign. Well, actually, the day of the Lord is the day of his coming, the day of his wrath, the day of judgment upon the earth. That's the day of the Lord. All these other areas are connected to it. The day, the 7 years of tribulation precede that day of the Lord, and the 1,000 years of millennial reign follow it. So it's just looking back to that day. Anyway, all of that to say that they went there. They said, well, day becomes a code word for eons of time. But that's not what the Bible says. Let me take you to Exodus 20, right in the middle of the Ten Commandments, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Why is he bringing this up? He's telling them, take the 24-hour period of the seventh day and rest. Rest in worship. Rest from your labor. He doesn't say, take a geologic age to rest from your work. So, are we saying then that in 6 days God made the heaven and the earth? That means geologic ages, but when he says, you honor the Sabbath day, that means the 24-hour period. How consistent is that? Again, in Exodus 31:17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. The Sabbath day, kept by the Jews, which was from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, that 24 hours was the sign that they were the people of God. God told them to do this. They were the people of God. That was the sign between them. Now, all through Genesis chapter 1, as we've looked at it, nothing in the context indicates that these days are not literal days. God could have used the Hebrew word olam, meaning a long time, if he had meant that. The word was there. It was available for God to use through Moses. He didn't use that. He used the word for day. Only a few times is the word used in any other than the literal meaning, but these are clearly evident from the context. It is never used as a longer time when it's limited by a numeral or ordinal. So if it says day number one or first day, second day, it never meant a long time. It was never used generally speaking. Always meant a regular day. And whenever the word days appears in the plural, as we've seen in the two verses I listed for you, it always carries the literal meaning. So, you may say you're following the Bible and say that these days represent long ages. You are not following the Bible. You're not being careful with the words. The second point. The references to evening, the Hebrew ereb, and morning, the Hebrew bokel, appearing with each creative day can only reasonably be understood as referring to literal days. Are we talking about an age that began with the evening? You know, a few million years darkness and then a few million years light. How does evening and morning become the first day if that's an age? These words are used more than 100 times in each of the Old Testament, both Old and New Testaments, and they always are in a literal sense, evening and morning. All right, third point. Evolution demands a transition from one kind of animal to another. There's a beautiful little video that I forget who put it out, but he's it's going through showing that he's interviewing people. You know, they're on camera, and this is at some university. And he talks about evolution, creation. Are you an evolutionist? Yes. And are you an atheist? Yes. So you believe that evolution is true, not creation? Yes. Yes. And he says, well then, you believe that evolution has pretty well been proved? Yes. He said, well, do you have any example of one kind of animal changing into another? And they said, oh yes, the white moth turned into a dark moth. He said, well, those are both moths. You have one where the kind changed, where it's a different animal? No. You don't have any? No. Isn't that the basis of evolution, that it went from one kind of an animal to another kind of animal? Yes. You don't have any example? No. You have no proof? No. So you're actually believing by faith something that's unproved? Yes. Brings them to that point. And some of them are quite confused because nobody ever asked them this. God's restrictions in the creation were that they were to reproduce after his kind. It does not forbid variations within each kind. We were talking this morning about the dogs. We have all, you know, people breed different kinds of dogs, but it's all dog. But there are very definite limits to each, to such variations. You don't find hybridizing cats to where they become lions. Dogs don't become tigers, you know. Rabbits don't evolve into ferocious beasts. The fourth thought is this: the order of creative events, as given in Genesis 1, is absolutely different from the order given in evolutionary historical geology. They have an order, what they consider a logical order in evolution, but this poetic, this day-age idea doesn't follow that order. According to the Bible, fruit trees came before fish and other marine organisms. Not so in evolution. Insects, creeping things, appeared simultaneously with mammals. Birds were created with fishes and sea monsters. Vegetation was created before the construction of the sun and moon. Man was created before woman. Evolution explicitly contradicts these examples by the accepted order of the fossils in the geologic record and by the evolutionary theory. So to them, the littler things, the less complicated things, evolved into more complicated things. The naivete of Darwin was that if it's a little thing, it's far less complicated. Today, with the microscopes that go down and look at molecular level things, electron microscopes, they say the tiniest living creature is amazingly complex. Some of these bacterium have what they call a flagellum at the back. And it works like a propeller in water. Goes like this and bzz, bzz. They can see him towing people on skis behind it. No, they don't do that. But that's how it moves. And how do they do that? There's the socket that this hair-like thing is attached to is something of a gear shape. And the muscles just rotate that thing in the socket. How do you evolve that? What if it's only half done? How do you get it three-fourths done? It has to be there or not be there, you see. And these things, you can't explain it as the evolutionist does if you follow anything according to the Bible. The fifth example is that the Sabbath was emphatically instituted as a memorial of God's completed creation. That's my point. We've talked about the Sabbath being a 24-hour period. Now, it was to mark what? That God ceased from his labor, that he was done with creation. He wasn't continuing to create. This is stressed four times in Genesis 2, 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, completed, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made, or more literally, created to make. Evolution speaks of an ongoing creation. Everything is in that flux of development. Verse we looked at before, Exodus 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Exodus 31, 17. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Hebrews 4, 3 and 10. For we which have believed do enter into rest. This is the rest from our works, labor to try to earn salvation. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Verse 10, for he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Poetic? Hebrews? Exodus? Genesis 1? Here's the fact. Creation is not still going on. God's processes of creation differ from the processes now in effect. What's happening now is not the creative work. So it's impossible to apply the principle of uniformitarianism, of uniformity, that everything is the same, based on present processes to determine the events of creation. The way things are going now does not account for the beginning. You can't get there from here, you see. You're looking at the way things are now, the way it's continuing, but you just have to assume, you have to guess at some beginning. And then the sixth is, there was no death or suffering of sentient life, life with a brain, in the creation, pronounced by God to be very good. There was no death or suffering until after man brought sin into the world and God pronounced a curse upon the earth. Now, this is quite clear, Genesis 3:17. Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. The ground will still put forth, but it's going to be a lot harder and you're going to have to work really hard. Genesis 5:29, he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. By the way, the concept of cursed does not apply to the people. It was the ground that was cursed for Adam's sake. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, so that was Adam, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The point here is that death could not have happened until after the sin occurred. Listen to Romans 8, 20 to 22. For the creature, that which was created, was made subject to vanity, to foolishness, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. That's that second law of thermodynamics we had talked about earlier, that everything is running down, everything is falling apart. The bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, and the King James margin here says, or every creature groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Sin brings death and suffering. 1 Corinthians 15, 21, 22. For since by man came death, by man, in the form of Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So when they said glibly, let's make these days stand for ages, and that will account for all these ages and all of the fossils that have been found, doesn't account for it. There could have been no fossils, which are the remnants of dead animals. There could be no dead animals until after man's fall and the curse on the earth. So man to come by evolution, which was that fighting and death and struggle, is not anything close to what God says. Fossils probably came from the flood of Noah's day. It's a revolution to people today to realize that fossils are not being made today. Fossils are not being made today. It takes a catastrophe to create a fossil. It has to be submerged, buried in sand and mud, and then packed under great, great weight. So compressed that the sand turns into sandstone, and then the thing trapped in that stone rots away, but seeping into its place are pieces of rock. So the actual fossils are just stone that have been cast into the form of the dead animal. Where we talk about actual animal bones being found, the bones of, I saw online, I can buy dinosaur bones, pieces. The bones are available. You know, that's just impossible over millions and billions of years. The bones rot. The very fact that they have bones argues against their cause. So it all happened in the eruption of the flood of Noah's day. So let me give you this conclusion. Bible scholars today increasingly recognize these facts. The day-age theory used to harmonize Genesis with evolution is therefore not nearly as popular as it once was. It just puts them in such an odd position, indefensible position. Today, a more common device, and I mentioned this earlier, treats the creation story as poetry. And since that is patently not poetry, they call it allegory. This is a story that tells a story. Don't press the details. They say it was designed to dramatically tell that all things came from God. If that's so, it means that none of the details given to us are actual history. Are we ready to say that? They're just dreamy lines that stress the orderliness and purposefulness of creation. That's all it intends to say. Here's the problem. The horrible consequences of such a method of interpretation allows one to dispose of any portion of Scripture that he finds distasteful. Just name it allegory, and you don't have to believe it. It's just the basic concept, that's all we can take from it. This is horrible. So go back to Genesis 1. Why would the Holy Spirit bother to give so many obviously irrelevant details? What's the point of all of that? See, he could make the statement very simply. So let me emphasize to you this point. God refers to the creation account many times in Scripture. And always, in each case, the writer accepts the creation narrative as historical fact, not an allegory. Jesus quoted from this account. Now, he's not talking about creation, but he refers to creation. Matthew 19, 3-6. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away, to divorce his wife for every cause? That was where they were at this point. He answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. This is a quote from what Adam was saying after God presented him with his wife Eve. Christ's comment, wherefore they are no more twain, no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. His answer is no. God's not happy with divorce. So, here's the fact. To deny the historical validity of the creation account actually undermines the authority of Christ himself. What was he pointing to? This is how God made them in the beginning. And it was not his idea to have Adam and then Eve, Jane, Felicia, all these other wives. Again, the very nature of Christian morality is squarely opposed to that of evolution. We've talked about this a number of times. But evolution is all about the struggle for existence and the extermination of the weak and the unfit. This is how the species grows and becomes more powerful, more dominant. The evolutionary philosophy became the basis of communism and fascism, the Third Reich, other anti-Christian systems of the day. But such pursuits are foreign to Christianity. As we often mention, the basis of God's way is love and selflessness, not climbing higher on the backs of the weaker. If, as atheistic evolution says, God's purpose of evolution was to create and save man, why spend eons of time in torturous evolution to do it? What's the point of that? What purpose do the trilobites and the dinosaurs and all the other animals of the distant past serve? How does this contribute to redemption? They're said to have lived before man appeared. What's the point, see? Most leaders in evolutionary thought do not believe in a personal, purposive God. In fact, they're dedicated against even finding design within natural science. This is not the morality that Jesus gave us. Evolution teaches that man rose from pre-human beginnings, grunting cavemen, to the present state of high development and will presumably continue to evolve upward in the future. He's in a constant state of growth and flux and change, so that little finger that we don't use much is going to shrink down to probably nothing, and the brain is going to be so big we're going to have swelled heads and house the whole computer thing up there, and probably be able to move things with our mind and all these things that that you read about in the science fiction. What does this mean? Well, evolution is denying the fall of man from good to bad and denies any need of a savior. We're doing it on our own. Thank you very much. The philosophy of evolution is anti-Christian. It is anti-biblical, and it is anti-theistic, to get broader and broader. The so-called scientific basis of evolution that they say, well, we're just going with science, we're not going to go by faith, it's extremely nebulous and self-contradictory. Pastor Porter and I have often mentioned that when we have read in the science books, the elementary science books say this is the way it is, like it's all predetermined. Then the secondary ones say, well, there's a couple of choices here. The most advanced one says, this is our biggest guess. This is as close as we can come. They're saying these things are the way it is, but they don't have proof. So, nebulous, self-contradictory. And the science of evolution has been adequately refuted time and again. I have a stack of books on my shelf, each one looking at it from a different point of view, each one coming to the conclusion that evolution is not scientifically possible. As a man, A.E. Wilder Smith, had 4 earned doctorates in science, and he wrote a book called The Natural Sciences Know Nothing of Evolution. That was his conclusion. He's not a raving maniac preacher. He was a scientist who said, where are the people getting this stuff? The reason why most people believe in evolution is because most people believe in evolution. So, what, are they all wrong? What is it, a conspiracy? The vote's in. Evolution wins. That's it. That's it. That's the whole thing. It is a mass delusion fostered by the group pressure and the fear of being, oh no, old-fashioned. The biblical Christian must reject theistic evolution unequivocally. No basis for it, no reason for it. That so-called science they're trying to harmonize with the Bible has been shown to be false, while the Bible has been shown to be true. Dealing with something else, the scripture says, let God be true and every man a liar. Yes, but everybody said that this isn't true. Let God be true and every man. Every man votes, let God be true and every man a liar. This is where we need to stand. Stop accepting those who have claimed that they've found the harmony between two things that cannot be harmonized. Well, let's bow for prayer. Father, in this quick review of the many, many views of theistic evolution, we have been perhaps simplistic, but I think thorough enough to find that in every form of this, they make the mistake of not taking you for what you said and supposing that the science is something we should try to harmonize because it must be true if all the scientists say so. But all the scientists do not say so, and some of the believing scientists are aghast at the foolishness of the scientists who blindly and with absolute faith believe that what has been said must be true. I pray, Father, that you might give us that purity of thought that allows us to take, to weigh carefully what you say and to find that there's no reason by looking at what's going on today, there's no reason to say this isn't how it all began. You did it by your eternal power. And I pray that you might help us then to recognize that turning away from creation, turning away indeed from you as the creator, gives us that proud sense that we are good enough on our own, that we don't need you. And yet, Father, that's the one thing we do need. For we have been alienated from the life of God, and we need to be brought back in. Else we go on in our path to hell with determined steps and blinded eyes and deaf ears. Give us then the hope that people will come to realization they need the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.